Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And please follow along with me as I read only verse 10. We're expounding this book verse by verse, and we've arrived at verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Bible that's open before us. We thank you for your inspiring it by your Spirit. We thank you for men who have shed blood that it might be on our laps. And now with great anticipation, we open it up and we ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice through this word. Come, Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 2 of 2007, a 50-year-old Harlem construction worker, a man named Wesley Autry, was waiting on a platform for a New York subway train with his two daughters alongside of him. They were ages 4 and 6. And a short distance away was a 20-year-old man named Cameron Halopiter. And Cameron, on the platform there, suffered a seizure, and he fell onto the tracks, and it was right in front of the oncoming number one southbound train. So Autry leaped down onto the tracks, hoping that he could quickly lift up Halopiter back onto the platform, but he couldn't get him up. And so Autry had a decision to make. With the headlight of the number one train bearing down on him, he took Halopiter and rolled him into a shallow rut between the rails and then covered him with his own body. Well, the number one train screeched over the top of both of them, and Autry could hear the screams of the onlookers above on the platform, and he cried out from underneath the train. He said, "We're okay down here, but I've got two daughters up there. Let them know their dad is okay." And when the train moved ahead, there were grease smudges on the top of Autry's cap. As he emerged from the tracks, Autry heard cries of wonder and applause. And as you can imagine, Autry was hailed as a hero. In fact, many called him for months the subway Superman. Well, the word translated here in 2:10 of Hebrews, where it speaks of the author of our salvation, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that word author has been translated in many ways. It's been translated pioneer of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the champion, or even the hero of our salvation. You see, that's what 2:10 is speaking about. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is a very worthy person. And this single verse zeroes in on him. You may say, "Come on, Pastor Chance, give only one verse. We got a whole book to work through." I know, I got that. And I really want to move briskly through the book so we get the big picture. But this one verse is packed really tight with content. Man, you may have had the experience. Your wife does some spring cleaning, and she takes all of that stuff out to the garage, and she piles it by the dumpster. But there's no way your dumpster can handle all that stuff. So you climb in, you grab the pole of the garage, and you stomp, and you stomp, and you stomp, and you stomp. So you can pack it so tight, you get 3 times the capacity. Well, that's what happened in this verse. The writer of Hebrews packed it really tight. And so we're going to look at this one verse, one whole sermon. We'll do it in 3 headings. You have the outline there in your bulletins. We're going to look at the scandal of Jesus' suffering. Then we're going to look at the reasons for Jesus' suffering. And then we're going to look at the inspiration of Jesus' suffering. So let's go firstly to the scandal of Jesus' suffering. The writer to the book of Hebrews has been unveiling the Lord Jesus as being superior to angels. That's his focus in the first two chapters. And he's telling them, don't let the Nero persecution cause you to be pushed back to the synagogue, thinking that'll be a safe haven there if you demote Jesus from being the role of just an angelic mediator instead of being the sovereign creator of all things. You do that to one, you're going to drift away. You're going to drift away from so great a salvation. Then in the very previous verse, 2:9, he speaks there about the Lord Jesus Christ who has been crowned in glory and in honor. He's got a crown. He's on a throne. And there's a crown for you. And it says there, don't miss it. It's all available for you in this great salvation. As it mentions there at the end of verse 9, for we see Jesus who has, listen to the phrase now, tasted death for you. Now this phrase, tasted death, as we look at the scandal of Jesus' sufferings, this kind of touches a sore spot with those Christians who were in Rome. Because they were struggling with this idea that if Jesus be the divine maker, that's what it says there in 1:2, where it says he is the one who made the world, and if he is also the sovereign upholder of all things, sustains all things by the word of his power, if he be such a dignified person, this Jesus, then it's really unthinkable that he would dirty his hands by going to the greasy cross, getting the smudges of sin on him. It was a hard thing. The cross was a scandal to the first century world. It says in Colossians or 1 Corinthians 1:23 that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's also foolishness to the Gentiles, because those Romans there, they saw who it was who would be crucified. People along roadsides would be hung up on crosses. They were the scum of the earth who were put on crosses. And they thought, Jesus, who is the sovereign creator, if that's who he really is, how could he have tasted death and been crucified? It's like Peter had a problem with this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. God revealed the identity of Jesus to him, the creator, the divine sustainer of all things. But then Jesus pulled his disciples aside later and said that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed. And for this, Peter, it was a scandal to him, and he pulled Jesus aside and he rebuked him. He said, may it never be. If you're the Son of God, you can't be killed. You can't be crucified. You see, it wasn't fitting for the Son of God to be crucified. It wasn't appropriate. It wasn't becoming. So the people in Rome, they're thinking about, who is Jesus? Maybe we can just go and say he's an angelic mediator and not the sovereign creator because he was crucified. Because if Jesus was crucified, it demotes him in people's estimation. For Jesus to stoop into a filthy rut. The King of Heaven doing that? But look what it says there beginning at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting. He's explaining why Christ tasting death was fitting. It was fitting. The word there is trepon. It was appropriate for the Son to taste death. Same word used in Matthew 3:15 when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the banks of the Jordan into the river. He's been numbered with the transgressors. And John says, or he suggests, it's not appropriate for me to baptize you. And Jesus uses the same word, trepon. He says, it is fitting. It is fitting that you baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. But John would say, I'm unworthy to untie your sandal straps. It's fitting. It's appropriate, for I am the Lamb and you're a Levite. And I am humbling myself, numbering myself with the transgressors. Think with me, children, of a king and a queen traveling in a horse-driven carriage. And as they're riding along, they see a woman stumble and fall, an old woman fall face down into a muddy ditch. And the king inside sees it and says to the coachman, "Stop!" And the coach stops and the king leaps out and he gets into the mud and pulls her up and straightens her and cleans her and sends her on his way. And he gets back into the coach and his wife, the queen, is absolutely disgusted with for a king to have done something like that. And the response of the king is, "Madam, you know not me. You know me not if you respond in that way." And so we look at the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. How stately and how dignified he is. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is almighty. That is who he is. It says right in the passage, it says, "For whom are all things?" Which means he's the one who is created and he has been worshipped by all of creation. And it says there, "For through whom are all things?" He sovereignly sustains all things. But there's more to God than his stately sovereignty. Because if you only view him as one who is stately in his sovereignty, then you have a stunted, you have a partial, you have an abridged view of who he is. Because he's not only stately in his sovereignty, he's also tender in his mercy. And that's what we see in this text here. There's this compatibility between God's sovereignty and his mercy. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, "Madam, sir, sitting in Rome, you don't understand the King of the universe if you don't consider that he could get down in a rut and soil himself." You see, in Jesus, there's exposed a crucial aspect of God's soul. Something about God that he so passionately loves sinners, that he is willing to leap down into greasy tracks to lay with us in a sinful rut with the oncoming headlight of hell in his gaze. He's willing. Look what it says, 2:9. It says, Jesus there. We see Jesus. Jesus, who, though crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. That's what's going on here. Grace. God is a God of grace. He's a God of sovereignty. He's a God of holiness. But he's also a God of grace. That's what's being highlighted here. You know, in a profound sense, grace is not fitting. See, we have this idea of what is royal etiquette for a king, how he should conduct himself. What is royal etiquette for God in his court, what he should do. In that sense, grace is not fitting. That grace is outrageous. Grace is shocking. It is surprising. It's astonishing. It's remarkable. It's unexpected. It's even unthinkable. Grace is amazing that such a stoop would take place. The hymn writer says, "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Wesley asked the question. It's unthinkable that it would happen. He goes on later on, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine." Grace. God dying for sinners? It's outrageous. But you see, if God is to expose the depth of his love and his grace for sinners, then it needs to be recognized as scandalous. In many ways, it isn't fitting. It's not proper etiquette. But grace is not in keeping with etiquette. And that's why Jesus tasted death. And that's why Jesus, it says, endured the suffering. So we've seen first then the scandal of Jesus' suffering. Come with me to the second main heading, and that is the reason for Jesus' suffering. The reason for Jesus' suffering. Look at the passage there. It says, "For it was fitting for him, God, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." That word, perfect, is the Greek word teleao, which means to make perfect. Now, you look at that, and this is kind of puzzling. This is a bit jarring. What? Jesus needs to be perfected? As if there's a flaw or a deficiency in the Lord Jesus, that he somehow needs improvement? But we can understand Job saying that if he tested me, I will come forth as gold. In Job, there was dross, there was impurity, and suffering would bring the impurity to the top, and the sin could be skimmed off. We get that with Job, but with Jesus to be perfected? Now, we need to understand that this term teleao, which is to perfect, really doesn't involve the notion of repairing an imperfection. But teleao means to bring to completion. Soon there will be buds on the maple trees. And you can go like I do in the front yard. I love early on, see the swelling bud in the spring. And it's green. And if you take your fingernails and pop it open, you see, folded up in there is a whole maple leaf. But it's not complete yet. But eventually when it gets warmed and baked, then it comes to full bloom. Wide open. It's sort of like a little baby, a newborn child, infant in the crib. You see it there all curled up, folded up in the fetal position in that crib. 7 pounds, 9 ounces, 21 inches long. But it needs to be perfected in the sense that it needs to become full bloom. Before you know it, they're standing at the end of an aisle, aren't they? And there they are. They're 6 foot tall. They're 179 pounds. And they're looking at a white-dressed woman coming down the aisle with their arms outstretched. Now, that's the boy in full bloom. He's perfected, as it were. He is completed. That's the way it's being used here. And so it speaks of Jesus, the Son, being perfected through suffering. See, Jesus there, the babe in the manger. He has a mission to complete. That's why it says in Luke 2, he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom and in stature. And then he went into the wilderness and he was tempted there. He was persecuted by his enemies. He's fulfilling a mission. He had no place to lay his head. He sweated in Gethsemane. He was beaten in Caiaphas' courtyard. He was scourged at the pillar. And then he went into full stretch on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And now, as he's completed his mission at full stretch, now he's able to receive his bride. So it was fitting that the Son of God be perfected, be completed through suffering. So let's just consider 3 reasons for Jesus' suffering. It's in your notes there. Look first. To make full atonement. First. To make full atonement. You see, in Adam, man had incurred a debt to God. It was a very painful debt. And now Jesus comes as the last Adam. We read about first and last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus comes as the last Adam, and he's going to pay the debt. In what currency? In the currency of suffering. Why does he need to pay the debt in the currency of suffering? Not gold or silver, but paid in suffering. Well, it's because back in Genesis 2:17, the threat was, if you eat of the fruit first, Adam, you will surely die. That is suffering to the 10th power. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam. And it is only by suffering and death that he can serve the sentence. And that he can cancel the curse. That's why it says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. He's suffering. Why? He's taking the curse. Why? Because the sentence for mankind was, you shall surely die. Death, the second death, in hell, outer darkness, wheeling and weeping and gnashing of teeth apart from God. And that is what Jesus is paying on the cross in his suffering. It was appropriate, it was fitting for the Son of God to be perfected through suffering. John Owen says this, such is the desert of sin, and such is the unchanging integrity of the justice of God, that there's no way possible to bring sons, sinners to glory, but by the death and sufferings of the Son of God. Nothing else could have gotten the curse canceled. No noble living by Jesus on its own. No perfect performing by Jesus, apart from painful suffering, could ever have canceled the debt and set us free from the curse. This is so important that we as cursed men, you realize that without the tree and without the cross, all that Jesus did is of no use to us. Unless he would be perfected through suffering in death. It says in 1 Peter 3:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds, his suffering wounds that climaxed in death, by his wounds we are healed. You see what he's saying? Why was it necessary for the Son to be perfected through suffering to make an atonement? See, there he fulfills his mission that the Father sent him on. He smarted in pain. He writhed in pain and loss. Look at Jesus. He lost everything. He was stripped of his garments. He was stripped of his glory. They spit in his face. They struck him in the head. They plowed up his back. They pierced his brow. They drove nails into his hands. They fevered his body. But the worst fever wasn't the fever inflicted by man. It was the fever inflicted by God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he had taken up our diseases and taken up our infirmities. And he was fevered with the fire of sin and the fire of God's wrath. As one man has said, a heat that no tongue can tell. Remember it says there in 1 Peter 3, he bore our sins in his body. That's what was going on. He's being perfected through suffering. He's completing his mission through suffering. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You want heat? Heat? What's he undergoing? He's undergoing the agonies of hell for us. Spurgeon writes about this. It's an extended quote, but this is golden. Listen. He says, we believe that this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell. And remember, not the equivalent for the agony of one, but for an equivalent for the hells of all the uncountable host whose sin he bore, all condensed into one black cup. You know, we think of drinking a cup of water that's kind of been stained a little bit by the edge of a tea bag, right? A little bit of brown there. But what Jesus drank down wasn't just stained by the edge of one man's sin. It was made black, pitch black, like tar. And that is what he drank. He saw that in the garden. Would that this cup would pass from me. But the Lord Jesus Christ drained it in the few hours there on Golgotha. Spurgeon goes on. The miseries of an eternity without end. Miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of sin. And these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom Christ died. What a cup was that! It staggered even him. And yet he drained it to the last drop. And then he comes to talk to himself, who himself knows his own sin and wonders how he, a sinner, can ever have confidence before God. He says this, "For you, my soul, then, there are no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, there are no torments of the damned, for Christ has been condemned in your place. Let your sins trouble you no more." And now I've gotten beyond Spurgeon. I'm talking to me, and I'm talking to you, sinner brother. Let your sister, let your sins trouble you no more. The punishment is gone. It's been scapegoated away. Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," his mission was done. Sin was done away with. Even for you, there are some in the burgundy chairs here. You may have been in the way a long time, but you're so much like a doubting Thomas. Not for someone as vile as me. Couldn't have carried away the sin for someone as vile as me. You don't know how vile, you don't know how aggravated my case is. Spurgeon says this, "I would love to meet the vilest sinner," Spurgeon says, "because that sinner would be a platform on which the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be so wonderfully declared." Because even someone just smiled at me. Who knows, he or she is a big sinner? Because the vilest of sinners can be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I even say to you, do him the honor this hour of going to him and saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He will carry your sins away. You think you're bad? I mean, take that thief on the cross. He asked Jesus to have mercy, and Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Listen to it. He was perfected through sufferings to make a full atonement. For you, sinner, venture on him. Second, why did Jesus suffer? Second, to achieve full obedience. To achieve full obedience. We talked about Jesus going into the fires of hell. And how appropriate that is. People who used to get scarlet fever, a deadly disease that could be so contagious, they would be fevered and they would sweat and maybe all kinds of body excretions on the clothing. And when they get well, what would they do with the clothing, you know? They would bundle up the clothing, they would take it out in the back and they would burn it in a great fire. Well, you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done with our garments. For we, by our doing and our talking and our thinking, we have excreted so much sin onto our record. But the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to hell, and he has burned those filthy garments. We can feel a bit naked then. What are we to wear now? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was making something perfect through his sufferings. The Lord Jesus wove for us a beautiful dress in his perfect obedience. He wove a garment of perfect righteousness. It says in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many would be made righteous. From the manger to Golgotha, he lived perfectly, righteously, ideal performance record. And you know what, beloved? That garment of his performance righteousness gets imputed to us as the many are made righteous. And you know what we get to do with that righteousness of Christ? We get to wear it. We're not naked any longer. We get to wear it. Wear it in this age. We get to wear it in the age to come. For his works become our works. His doing becomes our doing. His talking becomes our talking. His thinking becomes our thinking. His record is our record. And part of Jesus' record is his patience. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Patience. And we see that part of obedience is patient endurance under God's will. You see that little thread that's woven into that garment of righteousness? That patience? It says in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He was obedient to his Father. Father, would that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. He went to the stake of martyrdom even for the Father. He came, he says, to do the will of the Father. And so when Jesus died, I mean, he obeyed all the way to the end in patience while roasting there on Golgotha. And when he said, it is finished, then Jesus, the seamstress, had put the last stitch on our garments of righteousness, which can rightly be called wedding clothes, the fine linen of Christ's righteousness, morally radiant white linen of full obedience. That's what we get to wear now for eternity. Spurgeon again, listen to what he says. Put on your robe, O Christian. Walk ever in it. Let it be your wedding dress. Think of that. The woman walking around in her wedding dress. You say, oh, that's all kind of over the top. No, it's not for Christians. That's where we are to think, where to live. Spurgeon says this. Look, angels admire you. God himself accepts you. And coming into his wedding feast, he will see you with this garment on. And he doesn't ask you how it is you came in here. That's what happens in Matthew 22. When someone comes in without the proper wedding clothes, how is it that you came in here? No, you're wearing the righteousness of Christ. He won't say that to you. Instead, he will call you to sit down. And there you'll feast forever. For you in Christ are the kind of person that God can keep company with in glory for eternity. So what is this being perfected by suffering? Well, he's making full atonement. He's achieving full obedience. And thirdly, he's perfected to realize full sympathy, perfected by suffering. To realize full sympathy. It says, perfect him through suffering. Sympathizing. I've been to an oncology clinic more than once, and I've sat with people absorbing chemotherapy IVs. But try as I might, I don't get what they're going through. I've never had cancer. I'm kind of detached. I don't understand the things they're going through. First, they have the Damocles sword of potential soon death hanging right over their head. And then they're dealing with nausea and vomiting and diarrhea and hair loss and embarrassment and fatigue and tastelessness and depression. And I may sit alongside and I may quote a verse or two here or there, but I'm blockheaded. I don't get what they're going through. But there's a nurse in that clinic and she had to gut it through breast cancer herself, and she understands. You can see her moving about, the people arranging their bags, tenderly empathizing. She exudes compassion, and she gives knowing touches and knowing little comments. She's able to sympathize with them and what they're going through. Well, this is why Jesus was, in a sense, perfected through suffering. Because we see in Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not detached. He's not blockheaded. But he's tempted in all things as we are. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to receive mercy and find help in time of need. That's why he was perfected through sufferings, that he might realize full sympathy. A pastor can visit a hospital and he can just hastily move through the ward and kind of look into this room where this patient is in traction and that room where that patient has IV. But that's just a bystander's acquaintance. Jesus didn't come into this world and have just a bystander acquaintance of our situation, of our disease, of our infirmities. He took up our infirmities. He laid in our beds. He took on our fevers. He absorbed our IVs. He went through Gethsemane's black depression. He went through the betrayal of friends. We read about Tyndale being betrayed by a friend in Sunday school class. being betrayed by Judas with a kiss. A friend. He was a man, a friend, a dear friend, betrayed him. Later on, Peter in Caiaphas' courtyard, cursing. I tell you, I don't even know the man. And Jesus' eyes locked with his across the courtyard. And worst of all, the being abandoned by the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does he understand the loneliness some of us feel? There was a time when I was in college, there was a woman I loved dearly, and I wanted to marry her. But she spurned me, and she left me in this deep and dark pit of loneliness. And I still remember driving home from that dormitory in my red Dodge Dart, and there were just tears running down. I had to pull over, and I said, "You don't understand!" I was talking. "You don't understand!" Then flashing before my eyes were the scenes of the Gospels, of a Judas, of a Peter, of a father. And the response was, "I do understand. You don't know. I know, Mark. I know. You see, Jesus knows how to rush to the aid of the miserable because he himself has been miserable. And I can report to you that in the ensuing weeks, the Lord Jesus Christ came close to me and he nursed me with the tenderest of words, my body and my soul and my spirit. Philip Hughes says this: his own experience enables him to aid and strengthen those afflicted with trials and temptations. So you see why it was fitting that he be perfected through suffering. So we've seen the scandal of Jesus' suffering and the reasons for Jesus' suffering, but now just thirdly and finally, the inspiration of Jesus' suffering. The inspiration of Jesus' suffering. Look, he's called the author of their salvation. He's the author of our salvation. I told you that word can be translated in various ways. Author, pioneer, captain, champion. I like hero, like champion hero of our salvation. Commentators say that it's the word archegos in the Greek. It means one who is first, one who stays at the head, one who leads on a path as a trailblazer, archegos, the author of our salvation. Hughes says this in commenting. He says, picture a mountain climber. He's a guide. He goes ahead of the others. You see him there, higher, ahead on a cliff. He's chipping away footholds. He's inserting pitons so ropes can be threaded through. He's extending then the rope down to his partners. See the danger he's in. You see the herring moves he has to make in behalf of those who are following behind. That's it. He is the author, the pioneer, the champion, the hero of our salvation. Another commentator speaks of a ship that is run aground on a reef in a stormy sea. And there are many, many people on that ship, and all are going to die and drown unless one man takes a line, a rope, and leaps into the waters, and there's rocks, he could be dashed again, but he swims hard, threatening his own life, getting to the shore, where he's able to take the line, he's able to stake it down, and there's a tight line, and others are able to follow straight from the wreck to the shore where they can be safe. That's it, the pioneer, the author, the champion of our salvation. For it says, this he did, look at the passage, in bringing many sons and daughters, we could say, to glory. See, Jesus is our heroic champion, leading a procession of uncountable souls from the valley of the shadow of death up, up, up. And you think of if you were on a cliff and you were following on that cliff along one who was leading, how thankful you would be if you came to a difficult spot for that python that he drove in there so we can make that move. How thankful you would be for the handhold that he chiseled in and for the foothold that he cut there. And so when we travel, we think of how thankful we are as he's been to this overhang of temptation, to this ledge of testing. He's taken us through this cliff of suffering, even through this avalanche of persecution. I mean, that's what was going on with those who were in Rome. They were being persecuted. They were going through difficult things and experiences. But to know that Jesus has gone before us, living a perfect and sinful life, overcoming every temptation and every hardship so that he might pull us up to glory. There's something inspiring about this. There's something that's moving about this. You see, that's what heroes are. You think of that Wesley Autry there. You see him in that subway location, how what he did, the train moves away, and there was a spontaneous cheering and applauding there. Because there's something that just resonates inside of us. I believe it's one sermon writer has said that it's the echoing of the image of God in us that would revel at the performance of a hero. In fact, Robert Louis Dabney says this: Jesus Christ is the divine pattern and fountain head of all true heroism. And so when we see someone like Autry in the subway, it's like there's something about that's what we long for, someone who would do that for us. And in Christ we have it. This author, this hero of our salvation. He's stretched his life out for another. And so what do you think of Christ? Don't you just love him? Don't you just adore him? In fact, don't you want to be like him? And don't you want to imitate him? Just personalize all of this. You know, you think of the thrill of this Cameron Halopiter, this 20-year-old man who realized that he had been rescued from a subway train maiming. You imagine the sense of exhilaration when he's back on the platform. What could have been and what is now? Beloved, what does Halopiter know about being rescued from something significant? We're on the platform of grace right now. Look, we have been rescued from an eternal weeping and wailing forever and forever. That's past. That's gone. That's done. That's off our radar. The author of our salvation has heroically secured that. What wonderful prospects we have. In fact, if that was it, if we just had detoured hell, I mean, that would be enough. If our future residence was just somewhere off in a dark cave somewhere, as long as there was no fire, we'd be happy for eternity. But that's not our address. Our address isn't some dark cave in Appalachia for eternity. Our address is, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. Our address is in heaven, beloved. We have this 6-star hotel penthouse in heaven. That's where we're destined because of the author, because of the hero of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about how glorious it's going to be. There's a mother of many sitting in the front row here, and she's going to go see a boy who's coming back up from the valley of Afghanistan. She's going to see him there. You know, it's like, think of a mother of many. When you get to glory, and there you've got, say, 4 children, and the mother of many resolves when comes up and summits into glory. She's breathed her last. She's come to glory to be in heaven. And she just decides, I'm going to camp out here a little bit because I'm going to wait for my loved ones to come. And there she camps, and there she sees her husband come up. Oh, he made it! And up the rope, and then she sees her firstborn, and then her thirdborn, maybe her fourthborn, but there was this one prone to wander, black sheep, and she never knew. But there he comes. You made it too! Oh, bless the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done. How he ought to get praise and glory for this. But here we are. We're still along the way, right? Like the Romans. We're still along the way. And we're still climbing. And we need to realize that we have the Lord Jesus Christ who's gone before us. So when we face temptation and hardship just like they did in Rome, and we find ourselves sleeping on the cold ground of a hard providence. You ever been there? Just realize that when we're sleeping on that cold ground of a hard providence, we can see Jesus' footprints. We can see his head prints because he laid his head on that cold ground too. And we can think to ourselves, he camped here. And when you feel like you can't go on any further, we say, he pressed on from here. He continued on from here. And so if he pressed onward, I must press onward. I must take up my cross and follow him. A servant is not above the master. I must suffer if I would reign with him. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, we should adore him and we should resolve to follow him and imitate him and be like him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfected through sufferings in bringing many sons to glory. Well, look, I've shown you this hero. You know, there are some men who can be admired but not loved. You know what I mean by that? Not Jesus. You can't admire him without loving him. There's something that when you see what he's done for sinners, he just captivates your soul. So I would say to you, sinner, look, don't pass by him this morning unmoved. He's extending his arms wide to you. Come! He's got a wedding dress for you. Come! Why wouldn't you wear it? Why would you walk away? Why would you be cursed? Why would you weep and wail when you can wear this and you can follow in the train of many sons who are being led to glory? Let's pray together.